This will be Preparing for the Next Millennium, Part 3. The text for this series has been Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27, which says, Prepare thy work without or outside, and make it fit. Let's make this thing fit so it doesn't fall off my belt. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Whether the next 1,000 years are ours or not depends not on what we do with next year, which will be the beginning of the next millennium, if you want to be technical about it. It doesn't depend so much on what we will do with next year, but with what we do with this year. And next year, if we don't have it back by then, which I'm not necessarily anticipating, that will be to the place where we've got it back, but next year it'll be the same thing. It won't depend so much on what we do the next year, but what we do with the year that we have. It doesn't depend on so much what we do with tomorrow as it does with what we do today. In other words, in order to take dominion of tomorrow, or the next century, or the next millennium, we must prepare the field now. In accordance to Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27, we must prepare the field now so that we can build our home and take dominion then. Put it another way, we must think ahead so that we can figure out what needs to be done now. There was a wise old gentleman who retired and purchased a home of modest means, not that that's even important, but near a junior high school. For several weeks, everything was peace and tranquil and quiet, and then the school year began. And the first afternoon after school convened, three boys marched down his street beating every single trash can lid all the way down the block. And he was beside himself, oh, we had it so good up until school started. And so he's trying to think, well, how can we solve this problem? And so the next day, as the boys came doing their usual percussion, whatever you'd want to call it, on those trash cans, he walked out the door with a smile on his face, and he said, as they came by his house, and he said, boys, I really appreciate your enthusiasm. When I was a boy, I used to do that too. And to show my gratitude, I was wondering if you'd do something for me. I'll give you each a dollar if you'll come by and do this every day. For every day, I'll give you a dollar. And boy, the boys were just excited beyond themselves, and they thought, well, that's great, you bet. So they went along, and two or three days went by, and boy, they played it up for that dollar. And then about three or four days later, he came back out, and didn't have quite the smile on his face, and he says, you know, boys, this recession is starting to get to me, and he says, I don't know that I can afford a dollar anymore. Will you take 50 cents for it? Well, they weren't near as happy, but they thought that was still okay, and so another two or three days went by, and boy, they're beating left and forth and making all this noise, and two or three days passed, and he came back out, and this time he had a frown on his face, and he says, boys, I hate to tell you, but my Social Security check hasn't come in. I can't afford 50 cents anymore. Would you take a quarter? Which the band leader said, a quarter? A lousy quarter? You think we're going to do this for a quarter? Forget it, buddy. We quit. And the man had peace and quiet for the rest of his time there on that particular block. Well, you know, if we want peace, and we want to live life the way that God intended it to be lived, to be experienced, then we not only have to think ahead. Follow with me with the story. We not only need to think ahead, but we, in order to do what's necessary now, but we must beat them at their own game. Isn't that what that wise old gentleman did? He beat them at their own game. We have got to be wise as well. Wise as serpents, didn't he say? We need to be harmless as doves when it's necessary to be harmless as doves. But we need to be wise as serpents. We need to be bold. Another example, before going to Europe on business, there was this gentleman that drove his Rolls Royce to a New York bank and walked in, and he said, I need that $5,000 loan immediately. And the clerk was somewhat taken back, but he said, well, fine, but what are you going to use for collateral? He said, well, here's the keys to my Rolls Royce. And he said, okay. And so he did the paperwork, and he handed him his keys, and the banker then immediately took the Rolls Royce and took it down to the basement of this large, or underground parking lot of this large banking establishment and parked the car. Well, the man was away for 2 weeks in Europe, came back to the same banker, and he said, I'd like to take care of this and take care of this loan. And the clerk said, he said, well, that'll be $5,000 in principal and $15.40 in interest. And he said, fine, and he made out the check and handed it to him and started to leave. And he said, wait a minute. The clerk did. He said, wait a minute before you go. He says, I found out while you were away that you are a multimillionaire. And he says, why in the world would you need a $5,000 loan? To which the man replied, he said, do you know anywhere else in Manhattan that I can park a Rolls Royce for 2 weeks and only pay $15.40? He beat them at their game. We're not so good at beating them at their game. But now listen to me. They've been beating us, and I want you to catch this. They have been beating us at our game. Think about it. The dominion mandate that's found in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 9, I believe it is, and in different forms in other places. You could say we're given it again in Matthew 28, and it's in different forms several times. The dominion mandate, no matter which one you want to point to, who was it given to? Who was it meant for? God's people or God's enemies? Dominion is our gain, not theirs, or at least it should be our gain. It's at least meant to be ours if we'd only do something with it. Most of us know what's being played out on a national and international scale is just an extension of the age-old battle between Jacob and his Israelite descendants and Esau and his Edomite descendants that began in the womb of Esau and Jacob's mother, Rebekah. Now, for those who might not, most of you should be familiar, but for those who maybe need a refresher course on it, or for those that may be new on the tape ministry or new into the Scriptures, and may not know the story, let me provide you a quick overview of that story. When Rebekah became pregnant with twins by Isaac, she was informed that, quote, it says that the children struggled within her. They weren't just developing like a normal pregnancy with twins. It says they struggled. In fact, as I've shared in the past, that Hebrew word is rakats. And Strong's, at least, defines it as to crack in pieces. It's used in different places where somebody cracked the skull of somebody. That's the Hebrew word that's used to describe what was going on in Rebekah's womb. And Rebekah then inquired, thinking, what in the world is going on in here? I mean, when Linda was first pregnant with Katie, we named her Tiger. You know, boy, she was kicking and gave her. I even bought a little stuffed tiger when she was born because of that. Now she surprised us the way she was kicking. We thought she was going to be a boy, and she's still kicking. Well, not too bad, but women who have bore children, you know what it's like. But this is something totally different. And so she inquires of Yahweh, and she says, if it be so, why am I thus? And she was informed by Yahweh the following. And he says, and Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Notice, he's not just talking about two boys. Two nations looking far down the road. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And then it goes on to relate the rest of the story, and it says, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and then it says, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. I hope those have heard me relate this before immediately think about what that... I mean, that should seem strange to you that they'd even mention the fact that when Esau is leaving the womb, Jacob grabs a hold of the ankle, the foot, and is hanging on for dear life. Well, what is the significance of that? Well, it doesn't ever tell us, but as I've shared with you before, this is the way I see it. I mean, we already know they were in a battle in that womb. I don't know what they were doing. You know, were they punching each other? I don't think so. You know what I think they were doing? They were jockeying. Again, if you remember how I've related to you before, they were jockeying for position. You know, one would get in position, and boy, then the other one said, no way, I'm squirming. Squirms down there, and he gets in position. Position for what? Position to be firstborn. Because somehow, instinctively, they knew the significance of being firstborn. The birthright and the blessing went to the firstborn. Well, Esau, at the very last moment, won the battle. He's out first. Still not with a struggle. Old Jacob, you know, even as that little infant, he's grabbing a hold of the foot, trying to pull him back in. You know, because it's my right, not yours. It was this battle that went on. Now, I wasn't there. I'm just telling you how I think it was and why he had a hold of that ankle, that he just instinctively knew he had to get a hold of that position. Well, what began between those two boys in the womb of their mother continued, if you know the story, continued through their lifetime and into the lives of their descendants down to this very day. Although most people are totally unaware of it. The prophet Ezekiel described Esau, Edom's hatred of Jacob, Israel. Esau, Edom meaning Esau and his descendants, and Jacob, Israel meaning Jacob and his descendants, as, quote, from the King James Version, as a perpetual hatred. New American Standard Version translates it as an everlasting enmity. Speaking of Esau, Edom, the prophet Amos described Esau, Edom's hatred of Jacob, Israel in the following terms. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. Well, when did Esau pursue Jacob with a sword? Well, it appears that he was doing so when Jacob was coming back with all the sheep and all the cattle and all his four wives and all his 12 sons. But I think it also applies to Esau as a people and Jacob as a people, because that happened as well, and it has and continues from time to time to happen. Again, thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. Now, someone might be wondering, well, what does this have to do with taking dominion in the 21st century? Well, simply put, absolutely everything. And I bring it to your attention for a couple of reasons at this point in this message. Again, not where I was tending to go, but I kind of try to go where God leads me with these things. And because of where we're going, this is going to be a little bit longer than, again, I anticipated. Because three-fourths of this message is just the introduction to get where we left off in the last one, which doesn't leave us much time to get very far. But I think I found it was because in preparing the message, I discovered something I had never seen before, and I wanted to share it with you. At least that's one of the reasons. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. First, because I realized that I had better not take it for granted now that we're into this, that everyone who hears these messages can or have accurately identified the combatants on both sides of this battle for dominion. Again, there's new people on the tape ministry and new people that are visitors that come here, and so I better not take it for granted that everybody's identified everybody correctly. And let me assure you that it is absolutely essential that we do so. You know, well, I won't get into that. We'll get back to it. In the year 500 B.C., you've heard me share this with you before, at least some of you, a Chinese philosopher and a general by the name of Sun Tzu declared the following. Amongst many other things that he had to say that are very important regarding warfare, he said this. He said, if a man knows himself and knows his opponent, he need not fear 100 battles. If a man knows himself and knows not his opponent, for every victory he will suffer a defeat. Then he said, if a man knows neither himself nor his opponent, he is a fool and will suffer defeat in every battle. And it's that last state that he describes that we that it, that's precisely where we find ourselves today, at least for the most part, in this battle that we are in, without question involved in. Most of our people neither know. Well, first of all, they don't even know we're in the battle. I mean, battle, the real battle. They Christians may think that we're in a battle, but it's with this red-skinned, forked-tail, pitchfork-carrying creature out there they call Satan. That's the battle they see themselves in. They don't even realize the other battle that they're involved in. There's no battle except for that one to most Christians. So that's the problem to begin with. You've got to first realize you're in a battle if you're going to have any chance at victory. But not only that, most of our people neither know who they are, that is, Israelite descendants of Jacob Israel, nor have they correctly identified Israel's ancient enemies, that is, who the Edomites are today. And with Sun Tzu's statement in mind, don't you also think, you know, that he that neither knows himself nor his opponent is a fool, and he'll lose every battle? With that in mind, don't you also think that the opponent would want to confuse the identity of those on both sides of this conflict? It only makes sense, doesn't it? Confuse the identity. Say, we're you, and you're us. And you're really the bad guys, and we're the good guys. You know, and you all bow down to us because we're the chosen people. And all the blessings belong to us. And if you curse us, you're going to be cursed. But if you bless us, doesn't it make sense that they'd want to confuse the identities, at least on our part, because we neither know who we are, and we neither know who they are. And thus, we're almost destined to lose every battle we fight. The second reason I wanted to bring this to your attention is because when we have properly or correctly identified the players or the combatants, it helps us to identify who Yahweh intends to be ruling whom. Let's return to Yahweh's declaration to Rebekah. Who was it that Yahweh told her was supposed to serve whom? Read it again, Genesis 25, or I'll read it to you. Genesis 25 and verse 23, he says, "And Yahweh said unto her," speaking to Rebekah, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Now, who was the elder and who was the younger? Well, Esau was the elder, and Jacob was the younger. He was the one that grabbed a hold of the foot. Consequently, Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, were to serve according to this prophecy given to Rebekah. Consequently, Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, were to serve Jacob and his descendants, the Israelites. Although there have been times when that desired order has been subverted and for no other reason than for Jacob Israel's disobedience to her God. I mean, that's God's design, his desire. But when we're in disobedience, he says, listen, I'll turn it the other way around. When in obedience to her God, Yahweh promised that Israel would rule, did he not? That is, that she should be the head and not the tail. Deuteronomy 28. That's God's desire, when she's in obedience. A second witness to God's intent that Israel should rule is also found in Isaac's blessing of Jacob. Turn with me, if you want to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, I'll be beginning with verse 26. Verse 26, it says, "And his father Isaac said unto him," to Jacob, "Come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which Yahweh has blessed. Therefore," verse 28, "therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine." Let me stop there for just a minute for a couple of reasons. First of all, I want you to notice the blessing. here is Jacob blessing not just Jacob, but Jacob and his descendants. And notice what the blessings are. And if you'd think, well, now listen, we'd think, if this is the blessing upon Jacob and his descendants, then these are also signs that should be able to help us, amongst other things, identify his descendants. Also, I want you to pay close attention to the blessings themselves here and think about the other blessings, because we're going to come back to it at the end of the message. But think about the blessings and think about who it would maybe fit. Would the blessing, have the blessings followed? These blessings, at least when in obedience, and maybe sometimes even when they're not all that obedient, would follow Jacob Israel's descendants, not Esau's descendants. If you know who Esau's descendants are today, I want you to think, have they ever in their history ever had great agricultural success? Isn't that what's described here? Therefore, God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. There are some other peoples that could possibly fit the bill that would fit Jacob Israel's descendants as these blessings have followed them. Continuing, verse 29, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curses thee, and blessed be he that blesses thee. Now that's, and you've already been clued in on this, maybe some others haven't, but the fact that everybody's saying that we've got to bless them, you know, those who went back to the land of Palestine to rebuild the Jerusalem and the temple, ever since 1946, I think it was? 48, that's what it was. And yet, you know, all these preachers have been saying we've got to bless and we've got to finance and we've got to take care of them, and they're lobbying the Congress to send taxes, our tax money over there, and I forget how much it is. It's unbelievable how much money goes per person, man, woman, and child that we've given to them since 1948. Phenomenal amount of money. We have blessed those people. Have we been blessed as a result? God, if this blessing is supposed to, is God's true to his promise, America should be the most prosperous, blessed nation in the world. Some people will say, well, it is. Well, I guarantee you, look back from 1948 to where it's at now, and we've been on the slide downhill more ways than one. Where is the blessing? Where is the blessing if in blessing those people were to be blessed? Now, note that Jacob was to be Lord over not his brother, but his brethren. Think about that. It also speaks of Rebekah's other sons. Isn't that what it said? Look, it says, be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. But Rebekah only had one other son. So you can see that this was a generational promise. You know, it has to be a generational promise. Don't think that this only applied to Jacob and Esau. Rebekah only had one other son, and yet she's talking about sons here. It has to be generational, grandsons and great-grandsons and so forth. Not just a promise or blessing that was relative to Jacob and Esau themselves. Note also who was to bow down to whom in this blessing. This is where hopefully it will become interesting to you. Rebekah's other sons, that is, Rebekah's other Edomite descendants, were to bow down to Jacob's Israelite descendants. That's who was to bow down to who. And don't miss and don't overlook the terminology. Genesis 27 and 29 again says, listen carefully, it says, let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Now, does that ring a bell by chance? I didn't until I was reading this passage this time. I don't know how many times I've read it to you and read it on my own, and it never rang a bell. Do you recall anything similar to that statement found in the New Testament? Let me give you a hint. It's found in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and some of you probably know where I'm going, verse 9. Listen to what it says again. It says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, or what would have been better rendered Judahites, and are not, but do lie, That's what we have normally focused in on the past. But then it goes on to say, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I don't know about you, but that sends chills down my back. I mean, not that I didn't already know that this, what that means, but I had never put the two together. Now, I don't know about you, I find that extremely interesting. What we find in Revelation is a continuation of the blessing that Isaac pronounced upon the head of Jacob. Same thing. Well, how's that? You know, Revelation 3:9 doesn't say anything about Esau and his Edomite descendants. Oh, yes, it does. At least for those who have correctly identified the combatants in the battle. You never know it unless you've identified them correctly. But those who have identified the battles, you know it's talking. You already know it's talking about Esau and his descendants bowing down to Jacob and his descendants. For anyone not all that familiar with this verse, first note that those whom Yahweh identifies as those who are to do the bowing down and the worshiping at the feet of others are imposters, masquerading themselves as Judahite Israelites, non-Israelites claiming to be Israelites. Isn't that what they were doing? Revelation, look at it again, Revelation 3:9. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews or Judahites and are not, but do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Now, who do you suppose, thinking about at that time in history or from that point in history on down to this point in history, or even before, because it happened once before at the time of Esther as well, it was the same people, but who do you suppose, out of all the peoples, all the nations, who do you suppose would want to pass them off themselves off as Israelites? Would the blacks? Would the people in South America? Who, out of all the nations and peoples, would want to do that? Possibly the Edomites, whose father lost their birthright and their blessing to Jacob, Israel, and his descendants? Of course. And history tells us that the Edomites became known as Jews. In other words, non-Judahites who became known as Judahites. Isn't that, in other words, let me just share them with you. I've shared them with you past, but again, bear with me because I do so for the sake of anyone in the tape ministry who haven't heard them. Under the heading, for example, under the heading Edom, in the Encyclopedia Judaica, Volume 6, page 378, it says the following. In the days of John Hyrcanus, who was in the last or the second century B.C., it says the Edomites, Esau's descendants, became a section of the Jewish people. Don't miss the fact that we're talking about non-Israelites who now are known as Judahites or Jews as found in our English version. Under the heading Edom, Edomia, the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 5, page 41, states this. They, speaking of the Edomites, were then incorporated with the Jewish nation. Under the heading Edom, Edomia again, the New Standard Jewish Encyclopedia on page 589 says, quote, from then on they, the Edomites of course, constituted a part of the Jewish people. Herod, of course, king of Judah in the first century, being one of their descendants. Kind of makes sense of why Herod. You know, we normally think of King Herod and what was taking place there as the wise men came and said, we followed the star and we're looking for the king that's to be born in Bethlehem. You know, we just think it's, well, my kingship is threatened. Well, how threatened could the guy be with a baby that was only 1 or 2 years old? He'd be dead and gone. Now, maybe he would be a little bit concerned about his prosperity that was yet, his progeny that was yet to be born. But maybe there was this innate nature in him, because he was an Edomite, that he absolutely despised the true Judahites, and he wanted to subvert the order, and I will not bow down to them, they must bow down to me. Think about it in that terms. Again, it puts a new perspective on so much that's in the Scriptures when you identify who's who correctly. Flavius Josephus, the famous Jewish historian of the first century, in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 13, chapter 9, verse 1 and page 279, stated this: they, the Edomites, were hereafter no other than Jews. End of quote. That's four witnesses. Three of them modern-day Jews, and one who was probably, not necessarily, but probably a first-century Judahite, who all testify to the fact that the Edomites, from that point on, became known as Jews. So you can see how this all has to do, or at least I hope you can see, how this all has to do with taking dominion back, even now in the 21st century, from today's Antichrist, or those who were also identified as the synagogue of Satan. Not my turn, that was Christ's turn. Those people. Wouldn't Antichrist be a synagogue of Satan? Seems pretty good in interchangeable terms to me. Call it what you like. It's just a fact. Anybody who's Antichrist, we're not talking to just somebody who doesn't want to serve Christ, but somebody who is Antichrist can pretty well be described as the synagogue of Satan, or the church of Satan, or the assembly of Satan, whatever modern term you want to use today. At this point in history, because of our disobedience as a people, we are symbolically bowing down at their feet. But God's design and desire, again, hopefully you're seeing how this all plays out, we must identify the combatants. God's design and desire is just the opposite, that we, through Him, of course, reign and rule, and that they bow down at our feet, according to Revelation 3:9, or more importantly, at His feet or under His feet. And thus, hopefully, you can see that an integral has renewed. I'll tell you, this message particularly has renewed, because I've gone where as you continue to preach on a weekly basis, you get into other areas, and some things you just kind of set aside and say, well, I've taken care of that. But it's renewed my zeal in this particular area. Hopefully you can see what an integral, vital part of taking dominion and restoring the kingdom is to be found in the dissemination and the propagation of the Christian Israel message. And that's also why today's Edomite Jews hate this message like they do, and along with its champions and its advocates today. It all makes sense. Why would they attack it like they do? Because they know the implications of anyone. If they know the implications, if this message ever gets widespread. We need to once again take the offense. It's not the only part of this message. It's maybe not even the most important message. But let me tell you, it is integral. It's an integral part. It's a vital part of our taking dominion. Because as long as our people remain in ignorance, not knowing who they are and not knowing who they are, we are bound to never take dominion again. We have got to take the offensive. And you want it, will they attack us? You better believe they want it. They're going to attack us. Why are they attacking? Because they want us to say, oh, well, then I'm not going to say anything. Because they know that if we do, eventually, someday, they'll lose dominion. And Jacob Israel will get it back. And yet we want to cower and think, oh, I can't share this with somebody. I can't hand the track out, or I can't pass on the book if they're ready for the book. Whether it's mine or there's other materials out there that can be used in that regard. Because, they're gonna write us up in the newspaper, or they're going to talk about us on TV, and they're going to identify us as this and that, which isn't true, and I don't want to be called those names. And you know what we do? We let them beat us at our game once again. And we let them beat us, not just us, but we let our fears and our concerns allow them to take dominion not only away from this generation, but from the generation of our children and our children's children as well. Because until we do something now with this year and with today, it's never going to happen in their generation tomorrow. I want to encourage you to renew the attack. I'm talking to you and those across the nation that I minister to. I want to instill within you how important it is, not just in this area, but this area as well, that we take the offensive, no matter what flack may come our way. And we need to do it in the right way. We need to do it in a loving way. We need to make fools of them that they would dare call us any of those things. Live our lives in such a way that they have no testimony whatsoever against us, and that people would realize, you know, that it's just not so. When Morris Dees and his ilk brought about that article back on April 13th, whatever year it was, against me here locally, I think people have seen that. How ridiculous. This guy, this is the guy you think does all this and that you call all these names? You know, the people who've been around me, I think they've laughed at it. It's a strike against them. Now, not that I'm the absolute example of how one's to live your life. But I think I've learned how to share the message and how to treat people and how to live my Christian life around others they've got to wonder, you know, this is the anti-Semite, this is the neo-Nazi, this is the white supremacist, you know, this is a good guy. People like me. Not to my credit, to his credit. You know, but we can't cower to the enemy, because when we cower to the enemy, we're bowing down to him. We're making him a god, because whom we fear is normally whom we obey, or keeps us from obeying who we should be obeying. And whom we obey proves who our God is. The Jews, the Edomites, have become a god to far too many people, far too many of our people. We have got to take the offensive, and we've got to take courage in our Lord and God. Now, that sounds like a good place to stop, doesn't it? Well, I'm still involved in the introduction to where we're to the part. But you can see, man, when I saw that this part of Revelation was just a continuation. And again, I understood Revelation 3:9 and who is who, but I didn't realize that it linked all the way back to that blessing that Isaac put upon Jacob's head. And who is to be bowing down to whom? Now, back to where this all began. Dominion is our game. We have got to get that on our heads. It's our game because God made it our game. He desires it to be our game, and he designed it that way, specifically, and of course, under the New Covenant, Christian Israel's game. However, Esau, Edom's descendants, at this point in history, have beaten us at our game. In addition to stealing our identity, they have also stolen our dominion mandate, because they're the ones who are dominionizing. Christian Israel isn't. Christians aren't. Well, it's their game presently. But just as they beat us at our game in the last millennium, let me tell you something. We can beat them at, quote-unquote, their game in the next millennium. That is, if we will prepare now. Get it done. And again, we may be talking only about small, little incremental steps. That's the game they play, so we can play it too. We start now. We start taking those little steps, and pretty soon we look back and we've not taken just little steps, we've taken giant steps. And I tell you, when we start doing it. In fact, I had a guy email me this, a friend, a brother in Christ, who just emailed me, I think it was yesterday or the day before. And because of these messages I've been praying, he says, Ted, you can expect they're going to attack you. It's one thing to talk about theology. It's another thing to start saying, hey, we've got to start doing something. It'll happen. Now, the Lord can protect us and keep us from it. He's pleased with our ways and even make our enemies pleased with us, but that isn't always guaranteed. We can do it. And we can look back and say, wow, look at the ground we've made for the sake of our progeny. Hallelujah, and let it be done. In the last message, if we prepare now to get it done in the future. And in the last message, we discussed where that preparation must begin. I'll pick it up there again. And it must begin with preparing our hearts to serve the God of our forefathers. It's found in 2 Chronicles 20 and 30 and 31. And by the way, that's another reason why the Christian Israel message is so important. Without knowing who our forefathers are, or were, it becomes just all that much more difficult for our people to find the God of our forefathers. Now they're being scattered through all the gods of all the other religions. Why? Because they don't know who they are. They don't know their Israel. And if they know their Israel, now maybe they wouldn't come to their God because they're just disobedient, hard-hearted, hard-headed, and stiff-necked Israelites. But maybe they would. At least they know when it's time to return the one to return to. Again, not so much that we find out who we are, but we find out who we are so that we can find out who He is. And don't think that, or don't you think that that is probably the reason for Isaiah's admonition in Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, where it says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, and ye that seek Yahweh, look unto the rock whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you were digged." Now, if we stopped right there, the majority of Christianity, who probably wouldn't know what verse 2 then says, they would talk about the rock from whence, the rock from whence you were hewn, and the hole of the pit whence you were digged. What do you think they'd think? Well, the rock, they'd immediately think of Christ. And of course, that's the ultimate. He is the rock. But that's not what it's talking about. It goes on to say, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Why would he point us back to Abraham and Isaac? Because when we find and discover our forefathers, we will also discover the God of our forefathers. Or they will. First, our hearts must be prepared, fully given, to the God of our forefathers. How was that done? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. I can't think of a better passage that would probably help us how our hearts are to be prepared or fully given to Yahweh. He wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with the Christ." And let that sink in. You know, crucifixion was no halfway measure. There was no three-quarters measure to a crucifixion. He said, "I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave him, delivered himself up." Preparing our hearts, living fully every moment to the best of our ability for him. We must live for him, rather than for ourselves or anyone or anything else. It begins with our hearts, because without our hearts, Yahweh will never get anything else from us either. At least that which counts in His sight. And we will never, as a result, as a consequence, ever see the kingdom restored. However, once we have prepared our hearts to seek after Yahweh, then we also need to prepare our ways. Not only our hearts, but also our ways. I need to do this quickly, so I'll just read it as I get here. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. How much time do I have? Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 1. I know I've spoiled you the last three or four times because we've only gone 45 minutes. I'm going to take it to the extreme on this one, so be prepared. 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his father Uzziah did. However, he entered not into the temple of Yahweh, as his father had done." And remember, his arm was shriveled as he tried to reach out and take hold of that which was not his to do. And it goes on, "And the people did yet corruptly. He built the high gate of the house of Yahweh, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. However, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave them the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him, both the second year and the third. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before Yahweh, his God. Passages in 2 Chronicles we read before talked about preparing. They were good. There was good in them. There was something that was accomplished because they prepared their hearts. Well, in Jotham's case, he not only prepared his hearts, but he prepared his ways as well. The Hebrew word translated mighty in this passage is also translated in other places in the Old Testament as valiant, as strong, and as courageous, and in one instance as even stout. Now, let me ask you, as I have on other occasions, how many of you want to be a mighty, a courageous, a valiant man or woman of God? Okay, let the record show, about half of my local congregation want to be mighty men and women of God. Any of you want to change your minds? Well, a few of them. They're always afraid, aren't you? This one's safe. Well, consider Jotham. And you can see that we must not only prepare our hearts, but we must also prepare our ways. When considering Jotham and the declaration made about him, in contrast, I couldn't help but think of John's scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2 and 5 and 8, it says, in those days came John the Immerser, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then verse 5, it says, they went out to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were immersed of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his immersion, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, or in would accompany your repentance. And of course, the reason there were no fruits in their lives is because they had not first prepared their hearts. Nevertheless, do not be mistaken. Yahweh wants more than just our hearts. If we're going to have dominion, He has to have more than just our hearts. He wants our ways prepared before Him as well. In other words, our God wants more than just a people with warm fuzzies in their hearts toward Him. You know what I'm talking about? The churches today are full of such people. People that have warm fuzzies toward their God. They're full of them. You know, these big cathedrals wouldn't be full with people there to praise God every morning, would there? The churches are full of them. And they have done neither the kingdom here on earth nor God in heaven much good whatsoever. Because in many cases, they've only prepared their hearts, if that could even be said, and we probably need to be putting quotes even around that. Salt, as Christ defined it or described it, salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing. Instead, God wants a people bringing forth the fruits from hearts that are completely His. Isn't that what Yeshua also told the Pharisees in Matthew 21 and 43? He says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. This is an interesting word for those who think it's just a spiritual people. But given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And don't think for a moment that He won't take it from us as well, if we fail to bring forth the fruits He's looking for. In fact, that is probably precisely the reason that the kingdom today is in the state of affairs that we find it in. Because of our lack of not only preparing our hearts, but also preparing our ways, bearing forth the fruits thereof. He says, why should I give the kingdom to you? Our people have squandered it. Back to Jotham in 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 6. The Hebrew word translated ways is also an interesting word. Strong's, it's the Hebrew word derek, and it comes from 1869, a road as trodden, figuratively a course of life or a mode of action. It comes again from 1869, which is darak, a primitive root to tread, by implication to walk, also to string a bow. Comes from that Hebrew word darak, which also means to string a bow. Think about it. What good is an unstrung bow? You know, it can still technically be called a weapon, but it's an ineffective weapon. Now, I did a lot of bow hunting when I years back, a lot of bow hunting. And I guarantee you that if I carried around an unstrung bow that had to be strung every time just before I was going to shoot it, I would have never, never shot a deer or whatever it was that I was hunting at the time. It just would have never happened. Now, let me tell you, it was tough enough with a strung bow, let alone an unstrung bow. Derek and I tried our hand this year at black powder deer hunting, as you know here, and we found out that as dynamic, that as proficient, that as potent as a 50 caliber Hawkins rifle looks, if you don't prime the powder and whatever else is necessary to make the thing work, it's as impotent as a cap gun. In fact, that's how it sounds, just like a cap gun. It goes pop instead of boom. Now, thankfully, we discovered that while practicing instead of while out on the hunt, because the deer we bagged would have never been bagged. It was the result of priming the powder, of stringing the bow, of preparing our ways. And let me assure you that the next millennium will never be ours unless we prepare our ways. And we don't have the advantage. We discovered it while practicing. We don't have the advantage to work out all of our mistakes out in practice. There is no such thing as practice in warfare once the war has begun. We've got to prepare our ways now and get it right. Do our best to get it right. Strong's definition for the Hebrew word Derek translated ways in 2 Chronicles 27:6 begins by defining it also as a road. Now think about it in those terms. How would you like to be driving on today's highways or roads if the road crews had left the obstacles they encountered intact? Talk about a driving experience. Even Yahweh knew that the road or the way had to be prepared for his son. And so John the Immerser was sent to do just that in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy as found in Isaiah 40. In Luke 3:3-6, it says, he came into all the country about Jordan, that is John, preaching the immersion of repentance with remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, now listen to what Isaiah put it, how important it was to prepare the way, all that was necessary to do to prepare the way even for his son, where he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. End of that quote. And that's what we need to do. Prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. It must begin there, but then prepare your ways as well. In other words, beginning with ourselves, we need to be looking ahead and removing the obstacles. We need to have foresight to look ahead and see the obstacles that are in our way, in our lives, that would hinder or halter our progress as Christian warriors in this battle for dominion. Getting rid of the obstacles. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, for example, where it says, having therefore these promises, and now we go back to the promises. Just think about the promises. Not just the one that was given to the promise and the blessing that was given to Jacob, Israel, from his father Isaac. But the ones that God has given to those same people down through the centuries. Think about Romans chapter 9 in the first four verses, and all that he says belongs to those people specifically, and only those people. Think about the blessings. Think about what we have been given as a people, or at least what he's made available to us if we'll only take advantage of it. And it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh. He's talking to Christians now. And spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, don't think that our children are going to take dominion if we're not even willing to take dominion of our own lives. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, wherefore seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. What's he talking about? Witnesses who had prepared not only their hearts, but also prepared their ways, who put their faith in practice. And he says, let us lay aside what those around us, those testifying, those calling out to us and saying, travel on and endure to the end and fight the good fight. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto or fixing our eyes on Yahshua, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'd like to elaborate on that like I usually do, but I don't have time. Yahshua admonished us in Mark chapter 14 and verse 38. He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Look ahead. Watch and pray. Think ahead. Just don't take it one moment at a time. But also think ahead. Watch ye and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And a New American Standard puts it this way, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit, or you might say the heart, is willing. It's been prepared. You know, our heart wants to do it right. But he says, but the flesh is weak. We need to realize not only the heart, but the ways need to be prepared before Yahweh. Thus, we must look ahead and remove the obstacles ahead of time that would cause us to stumble or to deter us from our objective. And we must do the same in preparing for the future for our children as well. Looking ahead and removing the obstacles out of their way. We must have the foresight. No, really what we must have is the wisdom to discern now what needs to be done to help secure ours and their future in this battle for dominion. We must first prepare our hearts, for without fully prepared hearts, we will never prepare our ways. But then, when our hearts have been prepared, given fully to the work of the Lord, we must then also prepare our ways. Faith, as James put it, faith, that which comes from the heart, without works, ways, is dead. Stay tuned, because we want to just use that as the foundation of some further messages of where we want to go with this. Stay tuned, as I intend to build upon this foundation in preparing for the next millennium.